Well, good morning to you, and I'm glad to be here this morning, though I wasn't expecting to be until I woke up this morning and looked at my phone and found that Pastor Kyle was sick with a fever, and so we're going to get to share together in the Word of God and learn and grow by what he says. Actually, here right in this passage that Herb has just read for us from from Hosea chapter 12, and we'll be looking really at just one particular verse out of this section, which he's given us a beautiful historical background for. I appreciate the segue, kind of the introduction that Raul gave here a few minutes ago, and he reminded us that we remember many things about songs, but what he said by inference is that you probably won't remember this sermon. So I'm going to do the very best that I can to change that this morning. But I would argue, just for what it's worth, that many of the songs we sing come from really good sermons. So in any case, we're here to hear the Word of God preached. And when I say we are here to hear the Word of God preached, I'm including myself, because all of us need this Word that we're going to be receiving from God. Yes, receiving from God this morning as we consider Hosea chapter 12, and particularly we're going to be looking just at verse 6. So Hosea chapter 12 and verse 6, if you want to turn there, we're going to be using this as our reference point all the way through the morning. And I want to remind you as we jump into this particular verse that God uses a number of metaphors through the Bible, relationship metaphors, to give us pictures of the way in which he relates to us. Let me say that again. God uses metaphors, particularly relationship metaphors, through the Bible to talk about the kind of relationship that he has with us. Think about Psalm 23. What's the relationship metaphor in Psalm 23? This is an easy one. It's a shepherd and his flock, his sheep, right? And so in that metaphor, of course, God is the shepherd, and we, and as a group, and we in particular individually, are the sheep of God. And there's a lot of beautiful things that can be said about what that relationship looks like. And David unpacks in those six verses of Psalm 23 some of the things that pertain to the shepherd and his sheep. It's a beautiful relationship. In Deuteronomy, in verse 31 of chapter 1, there's another special relationship that's the focus, and it's that of a father and a son. Now, we've spent quite a bit of time in past months talking about the opening phrase of the Lord's Prayer, in which Jesus begins with those first four words, "Our Father in heaven." And Deuteronomy chapter 1 takes that same idea. It says it this way. It says, "In the wilderness, where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you, listen, as a man carries his son all the way that you went until you came to this place." That's a beautiful relationship. Did you catch the nature, the tenderness, and the sufficiency of this relationship? That as a man carries his little son, so God had borne his people through the wilderness, carrying them all the way. What a beautiful metaphor for this relationship that we have with God. So God is a shepherd, we are his sheep, God is a father, we are his sons and his daughters. But here in Hosea, the prophet Hosea takes a radically different turn and spins the metaphor yet another way. And in this case, he says that the metaphor is like that of a bridegroom and his bride. It's like a bridegroom and his bride. And now, if you were to look at the very beginning of the book of Hosea, this would set the metaphor up, which carries all the way through the book. The first words from the Lord in the book of Hosea are these words to the prophet: "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom." These are crazy instructions. What in the world is God doing setting up a metaphor like this? I even get the beautiful metaphor similarly played in the Song of Solomon, with all the riches and depth of a bridegroom and his bride and the love relationship that is had there. So many beautiful things that can be said about that piece of amazing poetry. But here, Hosea sets it up very differently and says, yes, it is like that relationship between God and you is like the relationship of a bridegroom and a bride. But in this case, the bridegroom is an utterly faithful husband, and the bride, well, she's a wife of whoredom. And by her, you will have children of whoredom. Crazy instructions. Now, I want you to know that it is true that this passage can be interpreted to either marry a woman who is currently a prostitute or marry a woman who will become a prostitute. But in either case, the Lord doesn't really leave us wondering what he's talking about. He finishes his sentence, marry a woman who is a wife of whoredom, by saying this. He says, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom, have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. Whatever Gomer's status, that was the bride in the story of Hosea. Whatever Hosea's bride's status was at the time of her marriage to Hosea, she was definitely unfaithful after they entered the marriage covenant. And so in chapter 3 of the book of Hosea, the prophet actually buys her back. And you may remember that, how he buys her back from the bondage at God's command, paying for her, interestingly, half the price of a female slave to bring her home. This is what he says in Hosea chapter 3. So I bought her, Hosea speaking, for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. And I said to her, you just dwell as mine. You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. So that's the background. That's the metaphor that we're playing out here. In this case, it's the metaphor of a bridegroom and his bride. But the bride is a bride of unfaithfulness whose whoredom is known. And it's known before Hosea goes to marry her. And I want to help you think through a couple of the terms that will help us to unpack Hosea chapter 12 and verse 6, because they're words that run all the way through the book. And so the first is this word that we've been talking about, whoredom or adultery. And in the book of Hosea, this metaphor, whoredom, adultery, is actually equal to idolatry. Whoredom, adultery equals idolatry. And what is it that's idolatry? I mean, certainly there are idols and idol worshipers who bow down before sticks and stones and who make some physical object a god. But it does include that, but it includes much more. Theologian Tim Keller says this. He says, an idol is anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Let me say that again. This is Keller speaking. He says, an idol is anything that absorbs your heart and imagination, two really important parts, your heart and your imagination, more than God. So you could say it this way. What do you think about when nothing else is intentionally on your mind? Where does your mind drift to? Where does it go? Well, you know, that actually tells us something about what we worship. It tells us something about what's most important to us. It tells us something. Well, it might be telling us something about idolatry in our hearts. Anything that absorbs our heart and imagination more than God. Now, it's good, for example, to love your family, your wife and your children, but if they're more central to your existence than God, then they're idols. It's good to work a steady job. It's good to contribute to the community and have a good reputation in that community. But if these things are more important to you than God, then they're idols. It's even good, get this, to read the Bible and to pray and to go to church regularly. But if these things are more important to you than the God to whom you pray and the God whose word you read and the God whose people you assemble with, then even those things, yes, even those things can become idols. We're very good at wanting to check off lists to show God how good we are. And that very practice is a form, many times, of idolatry. So any of these things can be idolatrous. And perhaps you have a number of other possibilities in your mind. I mean, you've got your own experience in which you are particularly immersed? What is it that draws your attention when nothing else calls for it? Where does your mind drift to? Where does it go to? Is it possible that this thing is actually an idol? Now, it's actually possible for these good things, for example, like I mentioned, Bible reading or praying or gathering with the people of God, to become idolatrous, not because they are inherently evil. These are great and very good things, but because those good things can turn bad. Now, if you don't believe that, let me show you an illustration of that from the Bible with a word that you may or may not remember. It's used only once, so this is a big Bible quiz time. Are you ready for it? Here's a word that is used one time in the Bible, and it proves this idea. The word is this, Nehushtan. Are you ready? You get it? That's my best Hebrew. It probably doesn't sound like that in real life, but Nehushtan. That's the actual translation of it in our English Bibles. Nehushtan. Anyone remember Nehushtan? Oh, Susie does. All right, don't tell it. Anyone else remember Nehushtan? All right, I want to show you. Take your Bibles and look back to Numbers chapter 21. In Numbers chapter 21, we actually have the opening of the story of Nehushtan, even though you will not find the word Nehushtan found here. I'll show you where it's found. In Numbers chapter 21, and in verses 4 through 9, this is the story that's taking place with the people of God. It says this, from Mount Hor, they set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way, as they often did. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." Okay, normal standard practice, right? And unfortunately, not just for the Israelites wandering around in the wilderness, but so often for us. Now listen to what God does. Verse 6, "Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of the people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us.' So Moses did. He prayed for the people, and this is what God said to do. The Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live.'" Okay, you're with me, right? Moses to make an image, a bronze image of a serpent, set it on a pole, everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. So Moses did this. He made a bronze serpent, set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Now, I want to point out just three things about this story from Numbers that are going to help you understand Nehushtan. Number one, it was God who ordered the manufacture of this bronze serpent. He told Moses directly. Moses prayed to God for the people, and God said, "Make a bronze serpent." This is a thing ordained and ordered by God. Also, it was a symbol of life. Because what happened when Moses did as God commanded? He made the bronze serpent, he erected it on a pole, and anyone who looked lived. This is a pretty great thing. This is an amazing thing. This can't possibly go wrong. Only it can. I want to show you one other reason this is important, though, and it's not found directly in the text of Numbers chapter 21, but you probably are thinking about another place where this same image applies. And it's actually from the book of John. Do you remember in the book of John when this image is played out? That of a bronze serpent on a pole? Do you remember? Does anyone remember? What does it picture? It pictures Jesus lifted up on the cross. Now, hold on. This is a very great metaphor. And I'm not joking. This is an amazing metaphor. This is something that has been ordained by God. He ordered the making of this bronze serpent. And it was very effective because every time that a person who had been bit by a fiery serpent looked at that bronze serpent, they lived. And in the New Testament, we learn that there's a whole meaning behind this that is about our redemption. It's not just about living a physical life. It's about living spiritual life forever because this bronze serpent is an image of Jesus on the cross to whom we look and live. How could it possibly go wrong? But by Israel's later history, it had. It had. And so in the time of Hezekiah, get this, it says in 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 4 that Hezekiah had to remove the high places, broke down the pillars, and cut down the Asherah. So he's doing away with idolatrous practices. You can feel that, right? That's what he's doing. He's doing away with these, as Hosea would put it, adulterous, whoredom, idolatrous practices. He's tearing down all the images that represent that. And it says, he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. We have ideas of this, that images of this that can play out for us. Did you see that? Could this bronze serpent be said to be anything other than good? I'd be hard-pressed to say that it could be anything other than good, unless it becomes itself the object of worship. Unless we stop just a little bit short of the God who it represented, of the Lord Jesus who was foreshadowed. And then this thing itself can become an idol. So yes, even good things in your life, can go bad. They can actually become idolatrous, or in Hosea's language, adulterous. That which is good can be exalted to God's own place. This serpent took the place of God himself, became an idol that had to be destroyed. The people stopped seeing through the bronze serpent the object of all their faith, the coming Messiah. They stopped with just the snake. What a pitiful place to land. But it's the place that oftentimes we do land. No longer was there a connection from the visible object to the invisible God. They just had an idol. That's the first set of words. Adultery, whoredom equals what? Idolatry. Adultery, whoredom in the book of Hosea equals idolatry. Even good things can be turned to idolatrous things if they take the place of God. There's another word. This is the word marriage. Marriage. And the word marriage in the book of Hosea has to do with the covenant of God with his wayward people. Listen to what it says in Hosea chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. It says, I will make for them a covenant on that day. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Isn't that a beautiful thing? I will make a covenant for them. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in steadfast love and mercy. So the marriage of God, you can see, is entirely dependent upon his own faithfulness, his own righteousness, and his own goodness. It's really built entirely on his own love. What is he saying to his people? Oh, you were such good people that I just wanted to be married to you. No, they're wicked people. They're idolatrous people. They're adulterous people. And God says, no, but this marriage is not about your qualities. It's not about your character. My love for you. Really, it's important to understand this because this is the great story of redemption, that God loves us first. That's what John tells us in his first epistle. We love God. You can probably finish the sentence, because he first loved us. John could say it this way: apart from God first loving you, it is utterly impossible for you to do anything of love toward God. He has to love you first. So God is the great initiator. God is the one who reaches out to his people to love us. To love us not because of the things we bring to him, but because of his own character and righteousness, his own goodness, the love with which he has to us because he loves us. I've mentioned to you before Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 7. I'll remind you of it again. in Deuteronomy, Moses writes, "It was not because you, the people of God, were more in number than any other people, that you had some special qualifier to please God because you were so populous." That's not what, he says, well, that wasn't really the case. And you know that, in fact, they were not that many. He says, "It wasn't because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of the peoples." Here's why, though. It is because, you ready for this? Because the Lord loves you. Are you catching what God just told us? That I didn't set my love upon you because of all the things you bring to me. I love you because I love you and because I'm faithful to what I said I would do. That's what he continues to say there in that passage. I'm faithful to what I said I would do. I love you just because I love you. Now that is both the most terrifying and the most wonderful statement that you could possibly ever have. We have this idea, this sense, that it would be really great if there was something that God loved me for. That I somehow bring something really cool to God. That there's something about me that just makes him light up. And that's why he loves me. And so that kind of feeds my, well, it feeds my ego, actually, is what it does. But we've been told that there's no one righteous, not one. I don't care how good you are, God says. All the things that you've done, the history that you have, the good deeds that you do, these things are not what attract me to you. I am attracted to you because I am a God of love and I have set my love upon you. So that is the challenge to our ego, but it's also the blessing to our security. Because in every way, then, our security does not rest on our goodness. It's not because I'm something extra special that I commend God's love toward me, that somehow because God sees me, looks upon me, and says, "Oh, good, Rob's doing pretty well again today, I'm going to love him." No, it's because Jesus is doing so well, and I stand in Jesus, that now I experience all the benefits and blessings of God who has set his love upon me like the love of a bridegroom for his dearly loved bride. That's the second word in the book of Hosea that we want to understand as we come to Hosea chapter 12 and verse 6. So the first word is adultery, which equals idolatry. And the second word is marriage, which equals God's covenant love for his people apart from anything that they've done. Now we come to Hosea 12:6. It says this, "So you, by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God." The first thing that Hosea tells us that the people should do, well, the first thing that Hosea tells us that we should do is to return to God. Now, the very first thing that's important to understand about returning to God is that you can't return if you don't think you ever left. So one of the things that God does through preaching, actually, is to remind us of the areas in which we've deviated, that our course has wandered from the course of following God exactly as he desires. And so that's called, by the way, conviction. And that's a work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is here to work conviction for you. But can I point out to you, we often look at conviction as something kind of negative, as something that's like, I hate that feeling of conviction. It means I need to go say sorry to the person I yelled at yesterday. Or it means that I need, and it's true that it does mean that. But are you catching what the direction of conviction is here? Conviction reminds you that you have deviated from God's course, so that you can return, so that you can turn back. You don't even know, you don't even have any idea that you should turn around unless you first know that you left the course. Some of you, probably some of you men, have gone on driving trips where you were unwilling to ask for directions. And you got on the wrong course. You started heading down the wrong path. And maybe you didn't want to admit it to your wife, and so you went miles down the wrong path. What's essential before you actually turn around? To know that you're lost, right? You have to know that you're lost in order to be able to return. So inherent in this idea that Hosea chapter 12 and verse 6 is giving to us is the idea that we have deviated from God, that we've left God's perfect plan in some way. And I would just ask you to be thinking this morning, in what way might I have this apply to me? In what way may I have deviated from the plan and purpose of God? Many times it's in small, subtle ways. And it's usually not the areas where you're checking boxes, like we talked about a few minutes ago. It's in areas of the heart. It's where God, because God isn't really looking for a person who says, as his bride, well, I made his lunch, and I polished his shoes. We don't polish shoes anymore, but for those of you who are older, you remember polishing shoes. I polished his shoes, I made his lunch, and I checked it off. So, obviously, I love him. And those are acts of love and service. But God is looking for, just like any groom is looking for the heart of someone who loves him, who loves the person of God, who loves the person of the groom. So God says to his people, return. Return from where you've been. And this might even bring another image from the New Testament to your mind in a separate relationship, not that of a bridegroom and a bride, but that of a father and a son, in which returning played a really key role. How about the prodigal son? Remember the prodigal son? His returning looked like this. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Can I point out that returning did not simply mean a change in location? It meant a change of heart. Returning, repenting, didn't just mean a change in location, it meant a change in heart. It meant going back to the things that once had been spurned. It meant sorrow for sin. It meant embracing a relationship with the Father. It meant an honest humility, a willingness to take the lowest place. It meant coming home. This idea is really central to repentance. One of the best ways that I've been able to think about repentance is from the author Tim Chester. He writes this: in the past, I've sometimes suspected that repentance was an add-on work, that we're not really saved by faith alone, it turns out, but by faith plus repentance. But this isn't true. Turning to God in faith and turning from sin in repentance are the same movement. He says, try it now. Stand facing the window. Here we are. Stand facing the window. Then turn to face the opposite wall. And he says this: you can't turn toward the wall without turning away from the window. And you can't turn to God in faith without turning away from sin in repentance. Repentance is in itself an act of faith. So can you feel this idea that Hosea is trying to call the people toward in Hosea 12:6? Can you feel the returning that he's urging his people to do? All those things that they have valued more than God, all those idolatrous ways, they must reject those things. They must turn from those things. But the object of repentance is not just to abhor that sin, that idolatry, that whoredom. It's true that repentance does do that work in us. But its positive focus is on the God who receives us when we come to him. Remember the two key words: adultery, idolatry, and marriage, God's faithful covenant love. He's waiting to receive you like the father in the prodigal son story that Jesus tells in the New Testament in Luke. Now, it's important to realize that Hosea couches this command, this urge to return, on a very important qualifier. Listen to what he says at the beginning of the verse. So you, by the help of your God, return. So you, by the help of your God, return. If you think that you're able to repent on your own, that you're really actually able to forsake your idolatrous, adulterous ways, that you'll turn over a new leaf, then you really aren't ready to repent. Because repentance itself is a work of God. So Hosea is capturing that idea right here very succinctly. He says, so you, by the help of your God, return. So you, by the help of your God, return. And I would say that's where we have to come. We must come today to say, wait, by the help of God, I will turn from those areas where I have made something else more important than God. God is very invested in this process. He cares. Yes, he cares even more than you do. So the godly repentance that Hosea urges is a repentance that is only possible by the power of God. Romans chapter 2 says it this way, God's goodness, his kindness, leads us to repentance. Yes, that's exactly right. It's the kindness, the goodness, the grace of God that brings us into the place where we even recognize that repentance is needed. And there in that place, that kindness, that goodness leads us into it so that we turn from the ugly whoredom and adultery of our self-centered ways to God, who is better than all the best things that we could ever imagine for ourselves. Yes, this is the power of God. So with the help of your God, return, repent, turn to him. Before we leave this, I want to note just one thing about repentance. There's so much more that could be said here this morning, but I want to note for you that repentance is not enough, it's not just enough to repent at just the point of action. The point of action is not sufficient for a true repentance. And let me show you why. Some of you are probably gardeners, and you've at least tried to eradicate that terrible weed called bindweed, that morning glory, wild morning glory. Some of you, Ann knows about it, I can see that. It's terrible, right? And it's terrible for a number of reasons. I think it took over your little shed in front, didn't it? Yes, and it takes over anything. It winds itself up into plants or over buildings or anything else and suffocates them because it's so vigorous. I hate this stuff. I truly hate it. And I'm pulling it all the time. And one of the reasons I hate it most is that I pull weeds. I pull all kinds of weeds. But this weed has a particularly nasty quality because every time I pull off the tops, it leaves all the roots. Right? It leaves all the roots. There was one time Melissa and I decided that we would eradicate this bindweed from one particular area of the garden. It wasn't terribly big, maybe a 6 or 8 foot by 6 or 8 foot section of the garden that had been overtaken by this terrible bindweed, and we decided that we would do this in once for all. We knew that pulling the tops off didn't stop the problem, so we decided we would spade the whole area up and pull out the roots, which we did. We got about 2 wheelbarrow loads of long white roots out of that area. You could say that was the root of the problem. It truly was the root of the problem. But we apparently left small pieces of it because you know what happened? It came roaring back. 2 wheelbarrow loads of roots going out of that small patch of ground, and just enough was left that it came roaring back. That is what we're talking about in repentance. That's what we're talking about in repentance. Repentance, we tend to think of as being pulling the tops off so that it's no longer visible. Kind of like picking all the fruit off of a particular fruit tree. We've got some pear trees alongside our house. And I could go pull all the pears off and say, well, good, I'm done with the problem, no more pear tree. But there's still a whole pear tree. The whole pear tree is still there because it's fastened down to the ground with long roots that run where the naked eye cannot see them. And the bindweed, likewise. We pull the tops off, we think we've got it, we've dealt with our sin problem. No. James actually tells us in the first chapter of the book of James, he tells us that sin does not begin as sin. Do you know where it begins? It begins as sinful desire. So he says, desire leads to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, leads to death. It leads to death. That's exactly right. That's the progression. So if we try to stop in the middle, catch all of our sin problems in the middle of that equation. Remember, here's the equation in James. Desire, sin, death. You can feel it. Desire, sin, death. If we try to stop it at the point just of sin, I will not say angry words anymore. Okay? All right? That's the sin. I will not say angry words anymore. Without dealing with the desire, I hate that person. In my heart, we will not repent. We will not benefit from the false repentance because as soon as we pull off the angry words, pick off the top of the angry words, what will come roaring back out of my heart? All the hatred that I was pretending wasn't there. And it may not even come in those angry words. It'll come out in other horrible ways. So I just wanted to point that out as we go through repentance that I would like to develop into an entire discussion. I'm not ready for that this morning, but I want you to realize that when God says to his people, return, he's not saying simply, stop doing bad things, okay? That's what we want to stop at. We want to say, look, return means quit doing bad things. No. It's much more than that. It's stop lusting after the things which turn your heart to do wickedness. And it's even more than that. Because in Colossians chapter 3, you may remember, that Paul tells us we must kill these evil desires. He actually uses the word evil desires there in Colossians chapter 3. And he says you must kill it. Rosaria Butterfield, an author and speaker, has said you need to drive a spike through your sin or your sinful desires. So he says you must kill, you must mortify. Jesus uses the analogy of amputation. He says if your hand offends against you, cut it off, because it's better to enter into heaven with one hand than into hell with two, my paraphrase, or into heaven with one eye rather than two. So this is a radical amputation. It is a putting to death. It is, as Rosaria Butterfield says, driving a spike through my sin, but it's driving it through at the point of sinful desire, killing the desire which has turned rogue and lusted after what God has not given to me. So here's the problem. We're not going to conquer this sin problem unless we start there. But we also won't conquer this sin problem unless we continue in Colossians chapter 3. Because not only do we amputate, not only do we mortify, not only do we kill that sin, but we have to put on all the things that pertain to life and godliness, all the things that are of the Lord Jesus, so that we now stand in him. We're not just turning away from the wall, a window to the wall. We're not just turning away from the window. We are turning away from the window to the wall. We have a direction to what we're doing in repentance. We're looking to God, past our sin, yes, killing that, and now looking to God, who is the ultimate satisfaction of everything that I could ever wish for, hope for, everything that I could long for. So God says to his people, return by the help of God. Return at the very most fundamental level. Return in your heart to God, who is better than the best things that you could possibly imagine for yourself. And then he says this in verse 6 of chapter 12, Hosea, so you, by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love and justice. Hold fast to love and justice. Repentance is an act of faith, but real faith always acts so it holds fast to love and justice. Hosea's people were consumed with self-love, and that self-love manifested in ugly, evil behavior toward the people around them. A lack of love for God always shows up in our relationships to other people, and specifically it shows up in injustice and mercilessness. And that's what you can hear right here in Hosea. It shows up in injustice and mercilessness. You might remember a very famous passage from the Old Testament that restates this in a different way. Micah 6, 6 through 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And the answer is no. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice? You can hear it. And to love kindness or mercy. And to walk humbly with your God. At the root of justice is the idea of righteous judgment. And at the root of mercy is the idea of loving kindness. When you put the two together, what you get is a righteousness. Follow with me, a righteousness that flows out of love. Oh, now that's a combination. It's a righteousness that flows out of love. That means that every decision that you make is leveled to the baseline of what pleases God. That's what's right. but without the hard edge of self-righteousness, because your plumb line is God and your practice is love. Righteousness, justice, and loving kindness or mercy joined together. John Newton put this into a wonderful hymn many years ago. You know John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. He also wrote many other hymns, and this one, Let Us Love and Sing and Wonder, contains this verse, which we almost sang this morning from some different author, but Raoul had us sing a song that contained almost the same, it contained the same idea. Listen to what he says. Let us wonder, grace and justice join, grace and justice, we usually think of as opposing, grace and justice join and point to mercy's store. When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. He who washed us with his blood has secured our way to God. Where is the place that justice and mercy can meet? Well, it's at the cross, where justice actually did meet mercy, and there all of the justice, all of the wrath of God for your sin and for my sin was poured upon the Lord Jesus. There at the cross, where he endured in my place, where he propitiated for my sin and for your sin, there Jesus bore the brunt of the wrath of God's justice, and there mercy met. Mercy to you and me, who deserve nothing, who come to God with no reason to commend ourselves to him, with nothing by which to say, you should love me for this. There we meet mercy because Jesus took the justice. And that changes everything for us. We see ourselves and we see other people in an entirely different light. We don't whitewash our sin because that dishonors God and hurts his people. We always remember that we're no better than the sinners we see around us. The difference maker is the cross. Only the cross. Hold fast, Hosea says, to justice and mercy. He continues to say this, wait continually for your God. Remember those two big words, adultery, whoredom, and marriage? Here in this phrase, Hosea brings the whole idea together. Adultery, which is idolatry, being disconnected from God by a love which is outside of God, and marriage, which is being united to God by his covenant love. The idea of waiting, we've talked about before, waiting for God is like being bound together with him, being woven together with him until his purposes and our purposes are one, until we are truly, as Hosea is here exhorting these people, united with him. We are united with him. To those who are at their wits' end, who have come to the end of their strength, we wait on the Lord. We let our purposes get wound up into the purposes of God, so intertwined that my will and his will are now indistinguishable. And in this place, we find strength for all our needs. We don't have to rely on our own holding power to make it through our circumstances. Not if God's will and my will are united as one. We can count on all the strength of God to accomplish all the purposes of God. Hosea adds this to it, though. He doesn't simply say, wait on the Lord, as it does, for example, in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. He says, wait continually. Isn't that interesting? Wait continually for God. In other words, wait for God always, at all times, and in all places. To say it in another way, self-will is not given the smallest room in your soul. Self-will is not given the smallest place in your soul. You offer no quarter to your flesh. There's no secret place in your heart for idols to be set up. To say that you wait for God means that you are entirely bound up in his love, that you're totally satisfied in him, that you're not looking for anyone or anything else to satisfy you. It really means that when you return home, that when you return and return home, you stay home. Unlike the unfaithful Gomer, you come home and you stay home. It gets really practical, this waiting for God, when we hit circumstances that we don't like. And here we have the example of our Lord Jesus himself. You remember what he said in the garden. He said, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." That's a circumstance that the Lord Jesus did not like. This was not something that pleased his flesh. Theologian J.I. Packer comments, "How strong was his temptation to say, 'Amen,' after 'Take this cup from me,' rather than to go on to, 'Nevertheless, not what I will, but thou wilt,' we shall never know." Luther said, "Never man feared death like this man." This was not something that was inherently pleasurable to the Lord Jesus. It was a circumstance that he did not like in the utmost, highest possible way. To face the wrath of God, to face the outpouring of God's hatred for sin, to propitiate for you and me, to stand in our place. This wrath of God was not something that pleased him to face. But he didn't stop with, "My soul is very sorrowful even to death." He went on to say words that you know. "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Jesus did continue to wait upon the Father. He did intertwine his own human will with the will of the Father. And there he found strength for the task of offering his sinless soul for our sin. And if waiting was the pattern of the Lord Jesus, and the ultimate place of circumstances that were terrible, horrible, then it is our pattern too. If there's an idol where you're not sure you're ready to give something up so that you can return to God, set your focus on the cross. See there the love and the justice of God and wait for him. Intertwine your will with his, expecting him to bring good and satisfaction and wholeness where you've been tormented by guilt and racked by consequences. God is better than all the best that you could imagine for yourself. Return. Return. Is there a circumstance that you've been unwilling to accept from the hand of God? There is no circumstance that has not come to you without first coming through the hand of your Father. Don't run out into the streets to try to find answers that you think are better than his. All you'll find in the end is emptiness. Emptiness and dissatisfaction. Cling to the Lord. Bind your will together with his own will. And go through the trial with him. He has you. He has you in the very best place for him to demonstrate his love to you. Wherever you are this morning, he has you in the very best place for him to demonstrate his love for you. This is not a mistake. This is not an error. This is not a miscalculation somewhere in heaven. This is the best place for him to demonstrate his love to you. Maybe there's a person who's wronged you. How can you see their sin for what it is while still seeing their soul as God sees it? We don't deny the sin against you. We acknowledge that the sin is real. God acknowledges that our sin is real. There's no hiding. God doesn't ever play games that way. He doesn't deceive. He doesn't play that something isn't what it actually is. No, God sees our sin for what it actually is. Can you follow his pattern? See the sin of your fellow man, but also see their soul for the way that God sees it, that you can look at that person through the cross. This is what it means to wait continually upon God. It turns out that Hosea's exhortation to God's people is exactly what we in the 21st century need as well. So you, so us, by the help of our God, return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for our God. Repent of our idolatrous ways. Act on the basis of our belief in God, who is better than all the best things that we can imagine for ourselves. And intertwine our will with God's will continually. As we obey, as we really obey, our souls will find their home. Home in our Father who loves us through by the help of God to return. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are asking that you would help us to return. We understand that in returning, it first means that we have to recognize that we aren't where we belong, that there are some areas in which we've deviated, places in which we've drifted away from you. And so we're praying, please, Heavenly Father, point those areas out to us. And then as you say to us in Psalm 139, having seen where we're wicked, that you would lead us in paths of righteousness, that you would lead us in the everlasting way. And so we pray that as we partake together of this beautiful reminder of the Lord Jesus and what he did to make it possible for us to come before our Father with grace and with joy, that we would remember these things and that by your grace we would return for Jesus' sake. Amen.